Hello, and welcome to Holden Village. Today is Friday, November 29th, 2002. Today's session is celebrating the seasons, Advent, Christmas, and Epiphany, with Mary Emily Wells and Magdalena Wells. Let's listen in.
Stir up our hearts, O Lord, to prepare the way for your only Son. By his coming, give us strength in our conflicts and shed light on our path through the darkness of this world. Through your Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, who lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Put your ear to the ground and listen. Hurried, worried footsteps, bitterness, rebellion. Hope hasn't yet begun. Listen again. Put out feelers. The Lord is there. God is far less likely to abandon us in hardship than in times of ease. And another brief one called Hope Without Risk. Hope without risk is not hope, which is believing in risky loving, trusting others in the dark, the blind leap, letting God take over. Hope without risk is not hope, which is believing in risky loving, trusting others in the dark, the blind leap, letting God take over. The first three or four times that I read this piece on hope, I thought it was the blind leap, leap being a noun, the blind leap. And I thought, why isn't there a comma letting God take over? That hope is these things, risky loving, trusting others, and the blind leap. But I realized that leap's a verb here. I don't have the Spanish. It would be fun to look at the original, but the Spanish is not in the library. Hope is, he is saying, believing in risky loving, trusting others in the dark. The blind leap, letting God take over. Any responses to those poems? That's actually quite a bit to think on all at once. But again, this little diminutive Brazilian bishop who is a poet, and he has a poem in here about poets. Here, let me just read this for fun. The Judgment. When on Judgment Day the angels call the artists in, they will be so proud of their share in God the Father's power of creation that the Son will find it hard to judge them strictly, because poets especially remind him of his Father. So, artists, and especially poets, will probably get through a little easier. The second Sunday of Advent, our first reading is from the beginning of what we were calling Second Isaiah or Deutero-Isaiah, which is written after the fall of Jerusalem. There were three major deportations of Jews out of Jerusalem, the first in 597, the second the year of the fall, and then the third in 582. By the time Jerusalem fell and that deportation happened, Israel was really just an adjunct province to Babylon. It was politically powerless, disorganized, defeated, depleted, discouraged, far from home. The apocalyptic event of Jerusalem falling was the worst thing that could have happened to this people. And they now, at the writing of 2 Isaiah, have been living in exile for a number of years. And during this time, a couple of things happened. There was the rise of the synagogue, which was a gathering of worship that did not involve the sacrifice of the temple, because there was no temple. And in fact, we read in 2 Isaiah that the new Zion has no temple. And there's a new kind of theology that is developing in their circumstances. Then, just before the end of 2 Isaiah, I told you that Cyrus the Persian comes and conquers Babylon. Babylon actually just surrenders without a fight, because Cyrus has been on a march, making his kingdom bigger and bigger. And the people of Israel, particularly 2 Isaiah, saw this outsider, this Gentile, this completely surprising, conquering person as the benevolent Messiah of the people. He is the one who conquered the enemy that had conquered Israel. And the first exiles then returned to Jerusalem 2 years after the Babylon has fallen. And the return is a long process. And there is a decree set out in the early 500s from Cyrus, saying it would be all right if they rebuilt the temple. And the temple was rededicated in 515. So all of this is sort of the context in which we enter 2 Isaiah, the book of consolation, or the book of comfort, as it's sometimes called. I think that the overarching message of 2 Isaiah, this whole book, which is from 40 to 55, and quite possibly 34 and 35, is that Israel is saved for a reason. And the book isn't so much about salvation as it is about the reason Israel was saved. And Israel is saved to do two things: to be Yahweh's servant and to be Yahweh's witness. To witness in the world to what God has done, and to serve this God. And it's in this part of the Bible that are embedded these beautiful servant songs, which would be a wonderful retreat in itself to dig into those. So if we could have our Isaiah 40 reader read, and read, boy, the reading last session was so good. Read slowly enough that we can really let it sink in. Are you reading right from the Hebrew?
No.
Okay. Is this man minored in Hebrew, so I thought he was going to be translating as he went.
Comfort, comfort, my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and proclaim to her that her hard service has been completed, that her sin has been paid for, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. A voice of one calling. In the desert, prepare the way for the Lord. Make straight in the wilderness a highway for our God. Every valley shall be raised up, every mountain and hill made low. The rough ground shall become level, the rugged places a plain. And the glory of the Lord will be revealed, and all humankind together will see it. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken. A voice says, cry out. And I said, what shall I cry? All humans are like grass, and all their glory is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers, and the flowers fall, because the breath of the Lord blows on them. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers, and the flowers fall, but the word of our God stands forever. You who bring good tidings to Zion, go up on a high mountain. You who bring good tidings to Jerusalem, lift up your voice with a shout. Lift it up. Do not be afraid. Say to the towns of Judah, here is your God. See, the sovereign Lord comes with power, and his arm rules for him. See, God's reward is with him, and his recompense accompanies him. He tends his flock like a shepherd. He gathers the lambs in his arm and carries them close to his heart. He gently leads those that have young.
What translation is that?
Edited NIV.
Edited NIV.
I like the poetry of NIV, but don't like the way they do inclusive language, so I'll change it.
Edited NIV.
Self-edited.
Yeah. Self-edited
yeah.
NIV. I was thinking that was the name of the version. Okay. Thank you, Jacob. Any first reactions to what you hear or in this reading? What pops up to you? Maybe placing it next to the poem. Put your ear to the ground and listen. Hurried, worried footsteps, bitterness, rebellion. Hope hasn't yet begun. Listen again. Put out feelers. The Lord is there. God is far less likely to abandon us in hardship than in times of ease. Any first comments about this, or things that pop up, or images that seemed bright?
It's a preparation. That's what I get.
Preparation? Where's this voice coming from? Okay, thank you. Preparation. Yes.
Yeah.
Get ready. Something new is going to happen.
But yeah. The phrase that stuck out to me was, do not fear.
Yeah. And Jacob read that so in such a proclamatory way. Do not be afraid. something apocalyptic is going to happen. Something new is going to break in on you, but I'm telling you now, do not be afraid. Go down deeply into the plans of God and don't be afraid. Okay? And I think, too, what's happening is this comfort. Your warfare is over. This time of exile is coming to an end. And I think even here, remembering back the poem we looked at before, it says, if Isaiah is saying, what if the sun is going to come? Or the sun is coming. And then don't be afraid, because I know what the temptation will be to crawl back under that familiar haze. So the call to courage tells us that the people might be afraid when they hear this news that we hear as consolation from this distance.
I think layered against that that hope poem, mm-hmm. which is the hope, almost the foolish hope kind of, or of in spite of the evidence, hope.
Yes.
I find myself, which I relate a lot to that sort of feeling or sentiment. But I was trying to impose that on this crying out. But this seems much more certain than that.
Would it help you to know that when he says, for instance, go up to a high mountain and say to the cities of Judah, here is your God. He speaks as if the cities of Judah have already been raised up and rebuilt, when in fact he's saying, proclaim to the cities of Judah, still in destruction and desolation, here is your God. He's proclaiming a word of hope at this point against all evidence to the contrary. The certainty is of what cannot yet be seen. And he declares their warfare over, and he declares that they're going to make a new journey, but it's a while before everybody makes the journey back. In fact, one of the questions is, why has this promised salvation we received earlier not come to pass yet? Why are so many of us still here? How long do you hold on to hope that's been proclaimed? Anybody else?
I have a question. This is, even though I was brought up Presbyterian, this is all like new to me. You know the song, Prepare Ye the Way of the Lord, mm-hmm. from Godspell?
Mm-hmm.
Are they talking about this time period, or is that much later?
Ah, well, we'll get to that.
Okay.
That's beautiful. So it's an echo of Isaiah, but placed on the lips of John the Baptist in the gospel. Thank you. Because gospel is really the gospel according to Matthew.
Okay.
And that's it. It's exactly the connection that we're up to today. Yeah. In 2 Isaiah, he has a little, the author has a pattern that he often, I think half a dozen times, repeats words, comfort, awake, be still, and it's like comfort exponentially. It more than doubles the comfort and almost sort of surrounds us with this. And I learned recently that this, she has served her term, is the same language that would be used for a term of service in the military or in forced labor as punishment for a crime. And what does it mean that she has already, Israel, has already paid double for her offenses? Is it that God has punished them doubly? That's what some commentators say. But others say that the fall of Jerusalem, the taking of Jerusalem by the Babylonians and the deportation, was a double punishment. It was both punishment for the crime and it was payment It was restoration, that there was no need for further punishment than this. And it has been paid. You have faced the worst, and you can return knowing that the burden is over. It's kind of a beautiful... when I put this Dom Helder Camara, is that how you would say it? Camara?
How do you spell it?
C-A-M-A-R-A?
Camara.
Mm-hmm. Camara. Thank you. That he says, put your ear to the ground and listen. And do you hear anything? The first thing the listener hears is hurried, worried footsteps. And for some reason, that struck me as a pre-Christmas attitude for a lot of us. Put your ear to the ground in the weeks before Christmas, and what do you hear? Hurried, worried footsteps. You know, all the stuff that has to be done, all of the hope that this Friday of the biggest shopping day in the year will somehow turn the economy around, all the anxiety, the hurried, worried. That's what you hear at the first listen to the ground, rebellion. But then he says, and what do you think when you do that? Hope hasn't begun yet. There's no sign of it. And then Camara says, put your ear again, listen again. And then in the English, it's put out feelers. And I have no idea what that is in the Spanish, but it's an interesting picture. I mean, I get the idea of a little insect or something on the ground putting feelers out, as if to say, don't just use your ears, but also kind of go out over the ground and feel it, sense it, be there. It'd be fun to know the Spanish word. And then it's, don't you see, when you really get to the ground, the Lord is there. The Lord is there. I hear Isaiah's promise in that too, that all of this apocalyptic language of the whole landscape being changed, rough places made smooth, high places brought down, low places raised up. I mean, it's as if we are having a total remodeling of creation, or a whole new creation being made here. The world as you've known it is going to come to an end.
I when you said the feelers, I sort of translated in my own head, send out roots. Because he's saying, I mean, we're expecting God to come. So, and don't look up into the sky. Put your head to the ground. Listen to where God already is. And then send out roots, and you know, see that it's like there.
Wow. Like the roots underground that are seeking water, that kind of.
Yeah.
Send. Well, that's beautiful too. It could be totally.
One nice thing about poetry is it gives you all these options.
Yeah, yeah. and in translation, you know, what do we know we have? Though the name of the book is The Desert is Fertile. So maybe. Thank you for that. I also hear Mary's Magnificat in this language, that the poor are raised up, and those in authority and the arrogant are brought low, which is a human apocalypse, that the whole world of power and authority is being turned upside down. And here the image is, it's happening in creation itself. There is also a wonderful universal recognition here. All peoples, all humankind, as Jacob read it, all nations. This isn't just something that Israel will see. Everyone will see this. And it's the beginning of the great opening up, I think, of the covenant to Israel. Embedded in this is the call of the prophet, which is very interesting. Isaiah of Jerusalem is called in that really big moment in Isaiah 6 where he's in the temple, and you remember the winged cherubims are above them, or the seraphs, and the smoke from the sacrifice is here, and it looks like God's garment, and then there's this burning coal, and oh, I'm a man of unclean lips. I mean, it's very dramatic. But in this call, 2 Isaiah is very quiet about it. And it isn't about the prophet so much as it is about the word the prophet's called to speak. And some commentators think that there is a four-voiced drama going on here. And I'll just lay this out because it is not universally agreed upon. And it involves putting quotation marks in the Hebrew where there are no quotation marks in the Hebrew. But that the four actors are God, the prophet, and two voices, maybe heavenly beings, maybe part of the celestial court. And this is the way, I wish I'd assigned these parts because we could have done it. God speaks first. Comfort, O comfort my people, says your God. That's Yahweh speaking. And comfort, you know, in the Old Testament, the language for the word of God, dabar, is word, it's a pregnant meaning. The word of God affects immediately what it says. So the best example I can think of, when God says light, there is light. The saying of the word itself has the power to make happen what's been said. So comfort, comfort, that's a declaration. This has happened. It has been created among you now. Then a heavenly voice says to the prophet, speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that she has served her term, that her penalty is paid, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. Heavenly court person number two, a voice cries out, in the wilderness prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God, all the way to the end, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. And then the other voice says, cry out. And the prophet says, what shall I cry? And then the voice says, well, here's a riddle. All people are grass. The grass withers when God's breath blows on it. Truly, the people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of God stands forever. So, in a way, part of that riddle is that even you, the prophet, are grass. But the word you speak will be God's word, and it will stand, and it can be counted on. And this breath of the Lord is this hot desert wind that when it blows, just withers everything. You know, we think when the wind blows, I think of gentle Pacific Northwest breezes, but these are hot desert winds that have the capacity to fry you, and that's God's breath is fire. Remember in Exodus when God breathes and things burn up? Yep.
One really interesting thing there I just noticed is that the first time Heavenly Voice number two, or whoever it is, says that all people are...
Yes?
It's Habasar, all flesh. And the second time it's the nation, specifically Israel.
Oh.
So we're getting more specific here.
So both things are true.
Mm-hmm.
All people are... grass, and then specifically you too, Israel, you, the people of God, are also. So you're not exempt from this, maybe. Thank you. Then another heavenly voice says, get up to a mountain. No, this then is what the prophet says. This is the prophet speaking to Jerusalem, to Zion, I mean. Get up to a high mountain, herald of good tidings. You, the people, are the herald. Lift up your voice with strength, O Jerusalem, herald of glad tidings. Lift it up, do not fear. Say this to the cities of Judah, here is your God. That, then, is the prophecy of the prophet. And what he's doing is telling the people of Israel that they are going to be the bearers of the word. He isn't the only prophet among them. He's saying the whole nation needs to rise up and proclaim the good news that God comes with might and his arm rules for him. And then it says God's reward or God's prize is with him. God's payment, God's recompense is before him. What might God's prize be that God that is with him, that's with God, and goes before God. What is God's deepest prize in the Old Testament? It's the people themselves. God's own prize and pride, the children of Israel. So the prophecy is, God will go with you when you go back. When God comes with a strong arm, like a shepherd, carrying those who are with young, when God goes, God will come with God's own pride and prize present, and that will be you, the people. You will be the prize. So it's this image of God like a shepherd leading them back to their homeland. Okay. Anything else you see, Jacob, that... Yeah, we'll get to that when we get to the gospel. Thanks. Yeah, thanks. Okay, my reader of the gospel, Mark 1, 1 through 8.
I think I have it.
Get up to a high mountain and speak it to us here.
The beginning of the gospel about Jesus Christ, the Son of God. It is written in Isaiah the prophet, I will send my messenger ahead of you, who will prepare your way. A voice of one calling in the desert, prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for him. And so John came, how far am I reading?
Through verse 8.
And so John came, baptizing in the desert region, and preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. The whole Judean countryside and all the people of Jerusalem went out to him, confessing their sins. They were baptized by him in the Jordan River. John wore clothing made of camel's hair with a leather belt around his waist, and he ate locusts and wild honey. And this was his message. After me will come one more powerful than I, the thongs of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. Mm.
Thank you, Jeremy. What Jacob is pointing out to us in part is the way the evangelist Mark misquotes Isaiah. In Isaiah 3, it's a voice cries out, and what the voice cries is, in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. When Mark quotes Isaiah, he says, the voice of one crying out in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. So in Isaiah, the way is prepared in the wilderness. In Mark, the voice is in the wilderness. The person is in the wilderness. Now, what would be good to know about Babylon and the major city is that we even have archaeological evidence of this, that right down the middle of the city was a way, a beautiful adorned path with special ornamentation along the way. And it went right through the city, and it was the royal way. It was the way in which the emperor or the king or whoever would be in a position of power would come into the city. And, you know, when one was coming on this way, you know, we all knew this was a person of great importance. There was a way through the city of the Babylonians. And now the prophet Isaiah is saying, God is going to prepare a way, not through the city, but through the wilderness. And it will be a way as broad and plain and easy to go along as the one in the middle of the city. And this is going to be the way that God walks on through the wilderness with God's very own people. So, do you see the power of that? This juxtaposition of this powerful way where those with earthly power walk. And then this way through the wilderness, a place of loneliness and death and living on the margin, is the way God will make. Well, what is the image Isaiah is pulling up for the children of Israel here? When was the other time God made a way through the wilderness?
You sure?
In the Exodus. So this is a new Exodus. That's what they're waiting for. A new time when God will lead them through. So you understand, looking back at this morning's text from Isaiah, when the prophet is saying, rend open the heavens and come down, do that spectacular thing you've done before. They're saying, you know, the prophet Deutero-Isaiah told us this was going to happen in his wonderful book of comfort, and it still hasn't happened. We're still here. Now we're ready for you to really come down and get this job done. But Mark changes it. That the voice is crying from the wilderness. And Wagen, who is a New Testament scholar, says that there are at least three ways you can interpret that. That it's John the Baptist who is in the wilderness calling out, prepare the way for Jesus. Or it could be that Jesus is the voice in the wilderness calling, prepare the way for God to come. Or it could be that the evangelist writing in his own time or place is that he is the voice crying in the wilderness, just like Deutero-Isaiah is the voice, and that the evangelist, the writer of this gospel, is crying in the wilderness, prepare the way in this time and place for the people of God, the disciples of Christ, to come, for this community to come, for the church to come. And I don't know that we have to decide among those. Let's look at the very beginning. The beginning of the good news of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Now what do you make of that as the beginning of a gospel? Does it ring any bells for you? Say it, speak up. Genesis. The word beginning here in Greek, arche, is the same word that when they translated the Hebrew scriptures into Greek, that's the same Greek word they used for in the beginning. Mark really is talking about a new beginning, a new creation, and wants us to hear from the very beginning something new is happening here. Luke does it a different way. Luke uses the images of the Spirit hovering, just as the Spirit hovered over the void at the beginning of creation and brought forth light and life. So the Spirit's going to hover over the virgin's empty womb and bring forth Christ, the new creation. And that same Spirit, by gum, is going to be hovering and burning over those first disciples to bring forth the church. That where the Spirit is, there a new thing is created. That's how Luke does it, reaching us back to Genesis. John does it another way, putting the beginning of Jesus and hooking us back to Genesis, which is what? In the beginning was the Word. So each of these gospel writers has a way. Luke does it in a genealogical way, taking us back to Adam. But each of the gospel writers has a way saying, just as it was in the very beginning, and God brought forth something new and full of life and beauty and goodness, so it is here a new beginning. In spite of the tiredness of world history, the fatigue of history, a new beginning can happen, a new creation can take place. And that's what Mark is saying. And what does he do? He goes back to Isaiah, who is also speaking, if you will, to these people. There can be a new beginning for you too. A new thing can happen among you. Once the moon is darkened, filled with blood, and the stars fall from the heavens, a new beginning. After the apocalypse, new life. So it's also interesting, and this is Chet Myers, who was a classmate of mine in seminary, wrote a book called Binding the Strong Man, a commentary on Mark. And he talks about this as a subversive beginning of the gospel, and that this isn't really a quote directly from Isaiah. Part of it's from Isaiah, part of it's from another source, and part of it's from Malachi. And that the using of the Malachi image is that the teaching among the Jewish people was prophecy ended with Haggai and Malachi. There would be no more. And what Mark is doing by pulling in the language of three prophets and creating a new thing, saying it's Isaiah, but in fact there would be echoes of Malachi saying, we had it wrong. There even can be a new prophetic age. New words of prophecy can be spoken to us. It's how people write sermons, I think. They take these ancient texts and say, how does this speak a new word to us right here? And we take something from Isaiah and something from Mark and something from 2 Peter and something from the Psalter, and in a sense, that new word breaks open among us. So
this also reminds me of the pre-existence of Christ in the Trinity before time. It takes Jesus back and reminds me that there, in the Trinity before time, Christ was always there.
Right. And it's clearer in John with this word language. Mm-hmm. And there isn't a fully developed Trinitarian theology by the time Mark is written, that's for sure. But embedded in there, once we see it, we begin seeing it, don't we? Yeah. Okay. What do you make of how John is dressed? You know, our first call was to Bellingham, and we followed a very colorful and dramatic pastor who acted out his sermons in costume a great deal. Mm-hmm. And apparently on the second Sunday of Advent one year, he came in wearing just this. Yes, he came in wearing a camel's hair and a leather belt around his waist. And he came in all kinds of different outfits. And I remember at the interview we were asked, would we be doing that kind of thing? Coming in a loincloth or something like that.
Was that a good or a bad thing?
Well, you know, we said that was this pastor's gift, and it probably wasn't ours. Well, they quite liked it. And we were just the stand behind the pulpit people, you know. Pretty boring. Anyway.
Did you say you'd eat locusts?
You know, correct on that. So many times I hear people refer to those locusts as if they're bugs. They're not. There's a locust berry, which is indigenous to the Middle East. These are berries. These are an edible berry. They still grow today. They're just simply, he ate honey and berries. He was just eating off the land. He wasn't eating these disgusting bugs. So maybe it takes us back in our minds to the story, to the locust, to the plague. But this is a berry, the locust berry, which was in that region.
Thanks.
So, you know.
Clarifies that he was a vegetarian.
Yes.
There's a book called Is God a Vegetarian? Which is an interesting book. But Gail is absolutely right. He was eating off the land. The image evoked for the hearer here is, this is Elijah, come back. That's what the clothing is about. This is John as Elijah among us. And he comes in the desert. He comes in the place that is marginalized, in the place where people hunger, where they have to eat off the land, they have to eat only what is available there. And that's part of the message, I think, of this whole opening of Mark, is that the voice is going to come to us, and this is part of the change, I think, of that text, from the margins, from the place we least expect, from those whom we least expect, those who are living off the land, who kind of wander in from the wilderness, and this is where the voice comes from. Rather than the voice speaking from the high hill, prepare a way into the wilderness. It's as if the people have gone out into the wilderness and through it, and now one comes back to them from the wilderness to speak. Yeah. Yeah. A word about the baptism. Do you ever wonder, think about why Jesus was baptized and what that... We think of baptism as a baptism for the remission of sins. What was Jesus being baptized for? There's not a right answer here. It's an open question.
The child of God. Mm-hmm.
Right. And that's the reason that some people say that Mark has an adoption Christology. That it's at the adoption, at the baptism, that Jesus is adopted as the child of God. That the complication of Christology moves in time. Mark is the earliest of the Gospels. So exactly right. That's one way. Why else? How else?
Identify with sinful humanity.
Yeah, gets into the same water we have to get into. My husband preached a stunning sermon one time describing all the stuff that had happened up in that river before it flowed through. All of the crap that came down in the river, all of the human washings, all of the dung, all of the dirt, and that Jesus walks right into that downstream from humanity and is washed and lets that come over him. Was stunning. I think he preached it here. Is this the one where he took the baptismal font and poured it over himself at the end? And
we all had our feet washed in it.
Yeah, we all washed in it.
We all had, it was,
yeah.
The foot
washing. I was traumatized by that.
Yeah, I guess that was his point. We all washed our feet in it, so it was the dirt of humankind was there, and then it was that water he poured over himself.
Yeah.
Do you think he was having a little messianic complex there?
He was wearing a loincloth.
Yeah. 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 Probably just a thing you would only try once at Holden, you know.
It was so good. He did it again.
Mark's is a very interesting gospel that ends so unsatisfactorily for most of us. Without, they keep adding endings to Mark to kind of soothe us over. But the original ending, the shortest ending, just leaves people in fear and bewilderment. That the women are just afraid and amazed and don't know what to do. And I'm convinced by the scholars who say that Mark is really written in a circular manner, that for the reader, we're supposed to get to that crucifixion, that fear, that amazement, that what in the world happened and what does this mean and what do I do now? And after such an apocalyptic event, what's next? And it sends the reader right back to Mark 1:1. In the beginning, this is the beginning of the good news of Jesus Christ. that in a sense that open question takes us back to the word of good news, back to the word of creation, and it's meant to keep us reading it. Have any of you else read that? I'm quite convinced by it.
I think a little bit about wilderness in that as long as we are here on earth, we're still in the wilderness. Mm. You know, ask God, you know, how long my wilderness is, and I feel like he says in a silly rabbit kind of voice, it's all wilderness, honey. Yeah. You know, and don't expect otherwise until the end of the age. And then, you know,
there is no other end to the world.
Yeah. So, you know, you want to be soothed out and have this happy ending and everything, but that's not where we're at right now.
After my dad died, we had a visitation at the funeral home before the great funeral Eucharist at the church. In part, for my mom's thought was for people who knew my dad who were not part of the church, who might not feel comfortable coming into the church for a big Eucharistic celebration, could come to the nursing home, the funeral home. And this woman said to me there, I just imagine Pastor Briel up there talking with Moses. And she looks at me and she says, who do you imagine him talking with? And I looked right at this woman and I said, my father is dead. It just felt like she too soon wanted to smooth this over and tell me he was involved in this great symposium up there, having a, you know, leaning on pillows and talking, asking for the mysteries from answering all the questions he's ever had. And I think what I was saying is, honey, I'm living in a wilderness, and my dad is dead. And if he were to be talking to anybody, I wish I were the one. It was so weird to me, this quick moving over. And she was smiling and laughing, but here's my dad's body in the room, and I don't know. It didn't seem right.
There's a poem by, I don't remember the first name, Formo was the last name. And it's a wonderful poem that talks about God welcoming people into heaven upon death, but that God leaves that party early and comes back down to earth to mourn and weep with us. And it's just that wonderful. No, it's not. It's not.
No, that's a step closer.
Yeah.
That's a step closer. But I'm thinking of that poem yesterday. Don't tell me you're already here. You know, and it's probably sounds blasphemous, but I'd frankly rather have my dad than God at this moment. So,
but isn't that? I mean, if this was someone who was not part of the greater church community that your father
she was a member of the parish. As my mother would say, she should have known better.
it's a way of people's own way of being able to not accept that they can't accept their own passing. They're not in terms with that.
Have a place in the tradition.
It does have a place in the tradition.
I mean, to be completely honest, I mean, it's a valid Christianity. And it's, and, you know, Paul's talking about the beloved who are asleep in the Lord, you know. Mm-hmm. And while it might not be the most tactful thing to say to someone whose father has just died.
Yeah. No, it's right. It's right. And there have been... I've preached beautiful sermons on the host of witnesses that surround us, and I thought they were stunning. And now what I realize is someone who was sitting in that congregation who had just lost her father, would have said, yeah, well, that is beautiful, but it doesn't address my loss. But it does have a part in the tradition, and at any other moment, in a year, maybe I could do that. But what happens here at the baptism? Thinking back to this morning, when stars were falling and the sun was darkened and the people were crying out, rend the heavens and come down. Look at what happens at this baptism. The heavens are torn apart and the Spirit descends like a dove and a voice comes and says... We don't get that far in this reading, but in Mark's Gospel, this is the first of several apocalyptic moments where the world ends, the heavens are rent, and God is present, and something new happens.
And it's the schisma thing, too, tying us into Mark uses schisma, or schismazein, twice here. And at the rending of the temple curtain.
Right. It's that same ring. We went on that this morning, too, that in Mark, we had Mark 13 this morning. So when does the sky get rent? When do the stars fall? Well, it's at the crucifixion. And this is, I think, for Mark, at least my interpretation of this, is an ongoing rending. I mean, that the crucified one is, in fact, always with us. Worlds are forever ending, and new beginnings, despite the fatigue of human history, are always possible. That's Daniel Ovia. Despite the fatigue of human history, a new beginning comes. And there's something about that fatigue thing that just sort of, we're worn out waiting. Okay, now a word of, in the middle of all of this waiting, we get from 2 Peter, beautiful word for this moment when we're waiting. And someone is going to read 2 Peter 3, 8 through 15a, the first half of 15.
But do not ignore this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord, one day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years are like one day. The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some think of slowness, but is patient with you, not wanting any to perish, but all to come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a loud noise, and the elements will be dissolved with fire, and the earth and everything that is done on it will be disclosed. Since all these things are to be dissolved in this way, what sort of persons ought you be in leading lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set ablaze and dissolved, and the elements will melt with fire. But, in accordance with his promise, we wait for new heavens and a new earth, where righteousness is at home.
All the way to 15a.
Oh, 15a. Okay. Therefore, beloved, while you are waiting for these things, strive to be found by him at peace, without spot or blemish, and regard the patience of our Lord as salvation.
Regard the patience of our Lord as salvation. This is a very helpful text for me. Very pastoral. Part of it, it puts our sense of time into perspective. You know, we think things are taking a long time. You know, God has another way of measuring time. And it's part of what the church tries to do in keeping the church here, I think, is to say there's another way of measuring time, the passing of time and the knowing of time. But that God, what's God? Why is God being what we think of as slow, but this epistle tells us is really patience? Why is God being so patient? That none may perish. God's waiting on us all. God's waiting on us all. Which is why, you know, I come to the very brink, I think, of being just a flat-out universalist when it comes to salvation. The reason I don't step over the brink is there is, in our tradition, enough to hold me back. But passages like this really compel me that God is will be patient enough till we all have turned and we know that God is good. And I am so grateful that we get this chance to turn and turn and turn again. And so while we wait, how should we be? We should both wait for and hasten the coming of the day. What do you hear in that? That our call is to waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God.
Live as Christ would live.
Pardon me?
Live as Christ would live.
Live as Christ would live?
Yeah, don't wait to seek God.
Don't wait to seek God? Okay. Yeah?
I feel like it kind of ties into, you know, his being patient, not wanting anyone to perish, everyone to come to repentance, that by living godly lives, it's one and the same. We're speeding.
Speeding up the day, okay.
Yeah, because we're all getting there.
It's kind of interesting, ties into Jewish thought, both then and later. About, you know, if everyone were to keep the law for a single day, Messiah would return. Or once the state of, once we reestablish the state of Israel, God will return. Or anything
right,
like that.
Right, right. It's an interesting juxtaposition for me because it is an active kind of waiting. Then it's not a passive waiting. We wait for God to act, but there is something we can do. We can live in a way that actually hastens it. And Lutherans are so wary about saying that we're going to be any part of this, co-creators, you know, any of this, which is good to have that echoing in us. And yet, here is a word saying to us that we are called to live lives of holiness and godliness, and in so doing, we will both be waiting for and hastening the coming of the day. And then, we wait for new heavens and a new earth, where righteousness is at home. Well, I put the hastening right back in there with the wait, that we both wait for and hasten the coming of a day where righteousness is at home. That there is a way that we can live in justice and mercy and righteousness that hastens that day when justice and peace kiss. Remember that song? And mercy and righteousness embrace, I think, is the two things kiss and two things embrace, and the four things are mercy, righteousness, peace, and justice. And who's kissing whom? I can't remember at the moment. But there is a call then in our waiting to the children of Israel and to us in this community and in our communities today, that in our waiting we're also about living lives as Christ lived, working for justice, praying for peace, because there won't be peace without justice, treating one another with mercy, even more importantly than treating one another with justice, and living in uprightness, righteousness, in the presence of God. That there is a way that the new beginning that comes is hastened by a people who is living in this way. And that may be, in fact, why there is this little band of Jesus followers in the world. That there, this community can be a sign of the world to come, of the new heaven and the new earth breaking in even now, with all of our faults and all of our brokenness and all of our screw-ups. Even so, this is a call to us. And maybe it is that the evangelist is the voice crying in the wilderness to the community, prepare a way. I'm taken by that possibility that we even now, by the evangelists among us, meaning those who bring good news, are calling the whole community to prepare a way because a new thing is about to happen. And to get up to the highest mountain and declare what no one yet can see, but we by faith believe, because God has spoken it, has already begun to take place, which is comfort and restoration and healing. That's what I... And then I'm with the little bishop from Brazil saying, listen twice before you say hope hasn't come. Listen again. Put out those roots. Put out those feelers. Before a final poem, is there anything else you want to say? I did too much of the talking today, but I remember that was true when I used to teach 4 o'clock classes at Washington State University. It's just the worst time of the day, you know, because it's really, it's kind of siesta time, it seems to me. I'm in love with this poem. It's called Go Down. Go down into the plans of God. Go down deep as you may. Fear not for your fragility under that weight of water. Fear not for life or limb. Sharks attack savagely. Fear not the power of treacherous currents under the sea. Simply, do not be afraid. Let go. You will be led like a child whose mother holds him to her bosom, and against all comers is his shelter. Go deep as you may into the plans of God. And don't be afraid. It could be a baptismal poem, couldn't it? Spoken at an adult baptism. Peace to you. Thank you for hanging in there in the sleepy hours of the afternoon. It will be bright and talkative tomorrow at 9.